First Samuel, very quick recap where we are. We've got six books that we're going to be covering. And so as far as recaps go, we've got to keep them brief. Flyby, Elkanah, we introduced to this man and his family in chapter one. He has a wife, Hannah. Hannah's barren, and that's a bummer. And they come to the tabernacle, and they offer sacrifices. And Hannah pours out her heart before the Lord. And she does this year after year after year. We're given an insight into one of these years where something unique happens. As she's pouring her heart out before the Lord, making this pledge, this promise that if God would just give her a son, he would dedicate that child to the purposes of the Lord, to the service of Jehovah. Eli, seeing her, thinking she's drunk, her explaining the situation, this blessing, this promise, God works. She leaves the tabernacle that year, not in sorrow, not in disappointment, but in expectation, excitement. Sure enough, the Lord remembered Hannah, and she conceived, and she bore a son. She named him Samuel. God hears. God hears what? God hears the prayers of his people. That when we pour out our heart before God, he is interested in what we're saying. Now, that doesn't mean he always takes our advice or adheres to our particular wise counsel. No, God is sovereign, and he's in control, and he knows more than we know. But he does hear us, and he takes into consideration not just the things that we want, but most importantly, the things that we really need. And he grants Hannah this son, Samuel, and she weans him. She waits until he's about the age of four, give or take. And she comes, and chapter one ends that she gives him to the Lord. And she worships the Lord. As a matter of fact, the first 11 verses, first 10 verses, we have this incredible prayer, this praise, this worship song of Hannah. And then in verse 11, afterwards, Elkanah, Hannah, they go back to their home in Ramah. And we're told that the child, Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. I want to make note of something unique about the way that this is phrased. We have little Samuel, who's 4 years old. He's been dedicated to the Lord. Hannah follows through with her promise. No doubt she leaves with tears in her eyes, her baby boy that will be separated by about 15 miles. I'm sure she visits often. But she's following through with the promise she made to the Lord, and the Lord's calling on this little boy's life. This is not my child. This is the Lord's child. And the Lord can do as he wishes. This little kid there at the tabernacle, we're told very specifically, the child ministered to the people. No. The child ministered to Eli. No. What did the little child do? He ministered, he served, he blessed the Lord. Through his actions and his deeds and his chores and his attitude, the way he lived, he ministered to God. I hope you understand, before you could do any ministry for the Lord, you must do a ministry to the Lord. Do you know that when we worship the Lord, it's a ministry to the Lord, that we're told that it's a sweet-smelling aroma that ascends before the throne room of God, that God, he smells it, he delights in it, he takes pleasure in it. You know, worship by definition is to exalt something above yourself. Worship's the only thing we can do that God doesn't have the capacity to do. Amazing. Why? There's nothing greater. God can exalt nothing above himself. And yet we, created in his image and likeness, can worship the Lord. I hope your ministry for the Lord is always done within the capacity of a ministry to the Lord. In fact, I think so many people often will get burned out in ministry. And when I say ministry, it can be out there in the world, or it can be in the community of believers. So often people will get burned out in nursery, or they'll get burned out ushering or on the worship team, because at some point their ministry for the Lord is no longer a ministry to the Lord. And in that case, God will just let it sour and it'll hit reset so that we have the right perspective. I also should note, you're never too young to serve Jesus. You're never too young to serve Jesus. I love I love the fact that Calvary 316 and its size. Maybe I'll give a little backstory. I grew up in Calvary Chapel. My dad started a Calvary Chapel church in 1980 there in Stone Mountain. I grew up at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain during a season in which it was about this size. We had a little warehouse building there on 2nd Street in downtown Stone Mountain. It was a leased property that was a disaster, and every renovation had to be done by the brothers in the church, from building the stage. I mean, it's very similar to this. Everybody was family. It was community. I grew up in a dynamic, I'm so thankful for it, that you knew, you understood, even at a little age, that yes, there was something that you came to church to receive. That's true. But church was not just as much coming to consume as it was also to contribute. Like, we come to be blessed, but we also come to be a blessing. I hope you know that. That you come to church, yes, to receive something, but you're also coming to give something to others. I grew up in this formative time as a kid. We didn't separate ministry and family. We did ministry as family. My earliest memories are going to church early with my dad on Sunday mornings. And as he was prepping his Bible study, I had a bottle of Windex cleaning windows. And just, it was part of life. I encourage you, if you have little kids, bring them to church. If you serve in some capacity, have them serve with you. I love the fact, watching our kids, how each age group is involved in serving the younger age groups. They come, they're blessed, but like Tallulah or Quincy or Judah or Theo, their ministry to others, and Hattie and Jack take care of the little ones. My sons love coming up here and playing with your kids. It's a delight. Why? Because it's their family. And that capacity, they're never too young to serve Jesus and minister to the Lord. You guys don't get it often, but so I play bass on Sunday mornings, and at the very end of worship, the reason that the worship leader prays long enough is I have to get back, put a headset on, let my heartbeat get back to normal, or I'll preach 1,000 miles an hour. Grab a swig of water. So I go back here. Well, the kids are in this room. And often while we're worshiping, they're worshiping. And there's moments where I'm able to get back here, and it's quiet, and I can hear the praises of the little ones. Oh, it's wonderful. I think, man, you want to talk about a sweet-smelling aroma. I mean, we're probably, you know, we're kind of, at best, maybe a cheap dollar store candle, but they're Yankee candles, you know? Just the aroma, like a good cinnamon latte-ed Yankee candle. You know what I'm saying? Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now, we have immediately here a contrast. Now, these characters were introduced in the first chapter. You had Eli was the high priest of the tabernacle, and the high priest had sons. His sons were Eli and Phinehas, and they were in charge of the day-to-day duties of the tabernacle. Now, what's going to happen here is we've gotten this backstory of Samuel. He's the last judge of Israel. He becomes the first prophet of Israel. He's an amazing man in his own right, and we'll see that. But we're given this development. And he's given to the Lord, and he's at the tabernacle. Now, the author here wants us to understand that the environment in which this little guy gets placed into is a terrible one, which will make our insight into his character and his integrity and his ministry all the more palpable. But like, his mentors, his peers, the sons of Eli running the show, in which this little kid is now an integral part of, they are corrupt. They are wicked, and we're told that they don't know the Lord. I should add that it is very possible for you to serve around the things of God and not know the God in which you serve. I mean, we see an example of this. Just because you're in service to Jesus doesn't mean you actually know Jesus. And there's a warning we'll see with these two gentlemen. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust into the pan, the kettle, the cauldron, the pot. The priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did this in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the men who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priests, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said, "They should really burn the fat first," then you take as much as your heart desires. Then they would answer, no, but you must give it now, for if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, as a result of this charade, which we'll explain in a minute, the sin of the young men, Eli's sons, was great before the Lord, for men, Israelites, abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, within the book of Leviticus, there was all kinds of, first seven chapters or so, lay out all the different offerings that the children of Israel were instructed to bring to the tabernacle of meeting to offer before the Lord. And within these offerings, there was a portion in which would provide meat, food, sustenance for the priests. So everything was structured where God would get his portion, and it would be the best portion. It would be the fat. It would bring this wonderful blessing to the Lord. But then there would be parts and portions in which the priests would be able of this meat to like take home and eat and have for their family. There was also other portions, and we noted this in the first chapter, peace offerings, where the actual offer would also get a portion. And so it was like this interaction, potluck Sunday. Well, what's happening here is, again, God, within Leviticus, he lays out the sacrifices, but he is very detailed, very specific as to how all of this was to function, and specifically what parts of the animals the priests could have, what parts they couldn't. Well, what's being described here is a complete disregard by these two men, the priests of Eli, the sons of Eli, the priests of Israel, total disregard for how God had instructed the offerings to take place. We have one example of, instead of cutting the shoulder or the breast, the part that was dedicated to the priest, they would just throw a meat hook into the pot, into the cauldron, and they'd take out whatever they wanted. A complete abuse of their authority, an insult to what the offering was supposed to be. They're not just disgracing the offerer, they're robbing from God what was due to him. And then the fat, you know, the priests were like, well, we don't want the meat boiled. We would rather have it raw so we could cook it the way that we want. And I'm sympathetic to that. Boiled meat sounds terrible. I'd rather barbecue it or smoke it or do something else than boil it. And yet this is not the instruction of God. Now, note what makes matters worse is we have these two priests that are in charge of this scene. Are they the actual ones running the scam? No, we're told it twice that it was the priest's servants. They have other people doing their dirty deeds, which means they're incorporating others. We're introduced to them. They are corrupt. And this is an example of their corruption. This is not how God designed things to function. This is not how God designed things to operate. God wanted his people to come and interact with him at his tabernacle. And for that experience to be holy, to be sanctified, yes, the priests had a role in the process, but they were to get out of the way. They had a job, but just that, a job. And the description of that job was very clear. And they're making a mockery of it. They're taking, they're abusing it. They're robbing for God. They're stealing from the people. And as a result, what's terrible about it is that because these priests are misrepresenting God and the way that God would have things operate at his house, what's the result? Well, again, verse 17, therefore, as a result of this charade, as a result of the sin of these young men, the people, and the word abhorred the offering of, like, they hated doing this. Like, this is the period of the judges, the back end of the period of the judges. And it's corrupt, it's wicked, it's dark spiritually anyway. We're told multiple times that this culture, this time, everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. No one was concerned with what was right in the eyes of God. Everyone did. It was ultimate relativism. What is good for me is good for me. What is right for you is right for you. Let's just stay out of each other's way. There was no king, no authority. Everyone did whatever they wanted. And to make matters worse, within this dark spiritual atmosphere, you had an abuse happening at the actual tabernacle so that the people who really were inclined to go and worship God hated the process. They hated it. Not because of God, but because the people that represented God and ran the place were abusing their position. Yeah, I can't help but read through this and at least make a general application that there are a lot of genuine, you'll run across people that have a genuine criticism of the church. Not because of God, And not because of Jesus, but because the people that run the church are corrupt and they're wicked. And that's a genuine thing. When you get onto X and you see Christmas pageants at churches that have reindeer and Santa Claus and multi-million dollar productions where you got elves flying through the sanctuary and you're like, why am I giving to God when this is what it's for? Or you see pastors that are flying in jets, private planes, and this and that and the other, preachers in sneakers. And you're like, you get a little raw on it. Like, I love Jesus. Have you ever thought this or even heard this? I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. I've heard, and it's easy to just discount that. It's easy to just push that away. But I think that the church should take some responsibility, especially where it's aired. And to be honest, that things aren't always done the way that God wants them to, and they have massive consequences. I think it's such a, you know, I would have a problem. Think of it this way. I would have a problem if somebody came to me and said, you know, Zach, we really appreciate the invite to go to lunch. We really love you. Like, don't get me wrong, we love you. But that Jessica you're married to, she's a train wreck. And honestly, we would love to go with you, but because she has to come with you, we just don't really want to. I mean, this is a total hypothetical. You guys know that's not the case at all. Most of you would rather go out with Jessica than me. I get it. I would too. That's why I married her. I would have a problem, wouldn't I? You see, it's really hard to say that you love someone and you hate their wife. It's just a problem. Which means like when someone's like, I really love Jesus, but I hate the church. Do you know who the church is? It's Jesus' wife. Meaning that I think we can have genuine criticisms, but what we should never do is bail on the church. We should seek to be part of the solution. Or we should find a church that isn't ripping us off, that does handle things with integrity, that is presenting things... How about this? Here's a novel idea. That's doing things the way that God's word determines they should be done. How about that? Now, in the contrast of all of this, verse 18, but Samuel, as these things were going on, you have young Samuel. Samuel ministered to the Lord, even as a child, wearing his little linen ephod, which was the garments of the priest. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe, and she'd bring it year by year when she came up with her husband to offer their yearly sacrifice. I love that scene, just playing that out in my mind. You know, Hannah, every year, you know he's grown, and she's trying to guess, you know, maybe with one of the other siblings, like, how big should the new robe I bring him? And so she comes to worship God, and she gets there's Samuel, and she brings him new garments, and it's just, I love the scene. I think it's such a precious thing. And Eli would bless Elkanah and Hannah. And he would say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord would visit Hannah so that she would conceive. In fact, she bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. I love it. They would come again yearly. It didn't matter in wonderful circumstance or in trial. They went every year as God had determined. God says, come, here's the time. And they were, yes, it's corrupt. Yes, it's wicked. Yes, man, there's some things about it that tick us off that are wrong, but you know what? We're going to come. We'll be faithful to come. And in coming, they get to see little Samuel, and Eli gives this blessing. And Hannah doesn't just have Samuel, but she has additional children. And Eli gives her this blessing, and the Lord visits, and the Lord blesses. I should say, and you know, this is kind of a cliche, but it's a truth, that you can never outgive God. I hope you know that. Like, you can never outgive God. She gives a child, and God's like, man, and in response to that, I'm going to give you a whole brood. I'll open your womb, and God gives her children. You can't outgive him. Again, when you make decisions about how you handle your finances, again, ultimately, we don't make a lot to do about that here around Calvary. 3:16. We leave that as a matter between you and the Lord. But Jesus has more to say about money than anybody else. He says, in fact, that where your treasure is, there's your heart. You see, the calculation one should always consider is not how much of my money am I giving back to God, but rather how much of God's money am I keeping for myself, for all of it is the Lord's. And that's the whole point of giving. Like Hannah, she gave her whole child, all of her child. It's yours. And God's like, yes, it is. But in response to that obedience, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. You can imagine that for Hannah. She's given this child. This has been the longing of her heart, the deepest desire. And God gives it to her. And when she gives that child to the Lord, please understand, God had not said she'd have more children. There was no guarantee. This was it, as far as she was concerned. She had been barren. It was a miraculous gift that God had given. She literally gives her all with no expectation that God would give anything else. And yet, you know, the fact is that we serve a very benevolent God that delights in blessing his people. Now, how does God bless his people? More often than not, sure, God can supernaturally do whatever he wants. So if God wants to bless you, he can like bring manna down from heaven and like no one else is involved. But most of the time, you know how God blesses other people? Through people. That God is looking for people that want to be conduits of his blessing. That God gives to, and they don't hoard, but they give to others. And God will pour into that person. Why? Because he knows that that person was faithful with a little, so they will be faithful with much. And that's a key. I'll never forget. I'm not a huge Rick Warren fan. If you've ever been around, you know, I prefer the Bible over the purpose-driven life Bible. But I will say this about Rick Warren that I've always admired greatly. I watched a whole interview with him where he said that in the early days of the purpose-driven life, so him and his wife had, when they got married, they made it a conviction that they were determined to give to God of their tithe a little more every year. That was their plan. He said some years, maybe we went from 10% to like 12%. It was a good year. Other times it was like a quarter of a percent. But no matter what, they were going to just find a way. We can't outgive God. We're going to give a little bit more each year. Now, when Purpose-Driven Life came out, the early reports that this book was going to take off. It was going to be a moneymaker. And so they sat down and they determined, him and his wife, that they were going to be a couple things. They were going to first not change anything about their life. So it wasn't like, I'm going to get a Ferrari and we're going to upgrade the house. No, they kept the Volvo and, you know, the track home. And beyond that, they were going to, if they could, pay back the church for 25 years of salary, which they did. And then they reverse tithe all of it. They gave 90% away and only kept 10%. And he said this, he says, honestly, the purpose-driven life is not that good of a book. He said, I believe that God blessed it because when we had nothing, we were faithful. And God knew that he could bless us knowing that we would be faithful to take all of that and bless others with it. And that spoke to me. That has always been a thing for Jessica and I. Hannah is an example. She gives her all. Does she lack? No. No, in fact, her cup overfloweth. So if you're struggling with these type of topics, and again, this is not a end-of-the-year Christmas message where Pastor Zach fleeces you for a little bit more. I don't need your money. I honestly don't. I don't. God's never lacked to be faithful to take care of our church's needs. Never. Have we ever lacked, ever? Now we've never made any money, but we are a nonprofit, so I guess that's just the branding. Nonprofit. There is no profit. God's like, well, I know what you need, and I'm going to take care of that. Not a penny more, Zach. Thank you, Lord. I don't need your money. I think even within the context, one of the great errors and disappointments is just how the church misrepresents God when it comes to money. God doesn't need your money. I'm not even saying the application here is, hey, give more to God so you can get more from God. No. That's not the issue. It's about the heart and the Lord. It's Christmas. Has God blessed you this year? The answer is yes. Are you being a blessing to others? Consider that. So the child grew before the Lord. Now Eli, verse 22, was very old. We aren't sure exactly how old he is. He's somewhere 80s plus is what most scholars think. And he had heard everything his sons did to Israel. How they laid with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. We have to pause. That's a new wrinkle. Like, we've already been given an example of like them fleecing the people for monetary gain, putting their needs above, misrepresenting how this, fleecing the people, taking advantage of the people, they're offering, they're coming to encounter God, and they're getting ripped off. Not just that, but Eli's also hearing that they're running this sexual scheme. Fitting, right? Money and sex, problem within the tabernacle. Glad we've evolved as a church. Money and sex is a problem. But they lay with the women who assembled at the door. The way that this is phrased, it can be two different interpretations. One, they're just knocking boots with the single women that come up to the tabernacle. Easy. The more devious thing, if that wasn't bad enough, is that they were actually running temple prostitution. And you can pull that from the text. And why would they do such a thing? Well, all of the nations surrounding Israel at this time, the worship of Baal or Molech or all these other, the asterisk, all these other gods included sex. They included temple prostitution. And so were the sons of Eli just copying, like, hey, we're not getting the same kind of attendance numbers that the other churches in the community are getting. And so, you know what? Let's see what they're doing. Well, that's not real biblical, but you know what? It is bringing a crowd. So maybe instead of teaching the Bible, we do like a series about movies and maybe the spiritual things we can get out of the movies. You know, not that God's word doesn't help. That's a dig. I'm sorry. But here they are. And they're compromising. They're running this abhorrent thing. And Eli, he hears about it all. So what's Eli going to do? I mean, up until this point, it seems as though Eli's a good man. Well, he confronts them. He says to his boys, he says, why do you do such things? I'll answer, they're sinners, and they don't know God. Maybe start there. For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. So this is a terrible reputation. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. You can hear the emotion in Eli. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if the man sins against the Lord, who will intercede? You're a priest, is what he's saying. You should be better than this. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. Why? Because the Lord desired to kill them. I'm not a big proponent of Bible roulette. You know what that is? When you don't have like a really good idea of where you're going to do your morning devotion, and so you're like, I'm just going to find a verse. Judas hung himself. Oh no, what is God trying to say? This is another one of those verses that like if you just were flipping through and you landed on, the Lord desired to kill them. What does that mean? It means that God looked at the behavior of these two men and he wanted to kill them. That's what it means. God would want to kill someone? Yeah, those two guys. That's what the text says. Why? They were misrepresenting him. They had a bad reputation. They wouldn't listen to the authorities in their life. They were wicked. They were corrupt. And they didn't know him. Now, in contrast, and the child, Samuel, grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. That's a fascinating verse. Does it sound familiar? It should sound very familiar. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, following the whole like Christmas escapades and then the little fleeing down to Egypt and then them returning back, Mary, Joseph, and little Jesus coming back from Egypt, figuring out, are we going to go to Bethlehem or are we going to go to Nazareth? They decide, angel vision, we're going to go back to Nazareth. And then we get like Luke gives us like a summary. Like Jesus' life, we put on pause. The next instance we're going to have is him at the age of 12, adolescence. Then we'll get to his earthly ministry. But like the summary of his life is very simple. It's identical to this. We're told that Jesus grew in both stature and in favor with the Lord and men. His actions, his behavior, his attitudes were not just pleasing to the Lord, but they garnered the attention of others. Like the people that came in contact with Samuel at the tabernacle were like, he's different. The Lord has an anointing on his life. I mean, hey, it's true that a light shines the brightest where? In darkness. And the tabernacle with Eli's boys is as dark as it gets, and yet you got this little shining light who's not being influenced by these other men in his life, who's not succumbing to the pressure of going along with the corruption, who's just serving the Lord, and he's ministering to the Lord, and he's being faithful to the Lord's calling and anointing. This boy with character. God is pleased with him, and he's found favor with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, these verses I always find to be very interesting. And if you read through the Bible, and you'll encounter them from time to time where you're like, huh? A man of God comes to Eli. And we're about to read what this man of God says. Little notice that we don't have any identification. It's just the man of the Lord. Meaning that, like, even in the midst of, like, this craziness that's happening in Judges, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and you've got the tabernacle where this is just, it's gross, and it's wicked. And like, you can look around. You look around at Israel culture. You can look at the religious institution, and you can say, what in the world is happening? God, where are you? Is anyone following you? Are there any righteous? Am I the only one? And then inevitably, you'll have, like, a man of God comes and says, saying that, yes, it's dark, you might quit, but God still has his remnant, always. Always he has a remnant. And most of the time, they're anonymous. Like, the great saints of heaven are people you're going to meet for the first time when you get to heaven. It's not the people that you know of. Sadly, they get their reward in earthly recognition. It's going to be the anonymous people that were faithful to the Lord behind the scenes and served him without attention, without fanfare, without even recognition. They were just obedient to the Lord, but God always sees. This man of the Lord just walks into the situation. He comes to Eli. Eli's the high priest, so it takes some gumption here. Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, speaking of the family of Levi, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all of the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Hey, I called your family the family of Levi. I gave you a job and protocol and procedure. You were in charge of the sacrifices that I wanted from my people. I commissioned that all the way back in Egypt. Why now did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people? I want to note in verse 29, did you see a word that's very much reoccurring, and it is an indication of something for us? It's a two-letter word that begins with an N and it ends with a Y. Again, look at it. My sacrifice, my offering, my dwelling place, my people. You think God takes it personally? Yeah. If you're going to use that personal pronoun that often, it's not the sacrifices of the people. No, they're my sacrifices. They're not the offerings, he personalizes it. And it's not just a dwelling place it's my dwelling place. And they're not just a people, they're my people. You're messing with the wrong guy who cares about these things. That's kind of what God's saying. I laid this out, I gave the instruction. You're in charge, Eli. Yes, it's your sons running a racket. Yes, you've confronted him. They didn't listen, and Eli didn't stop them. And now God's stepping in and saying, I'm holding you, bucko, responsible. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I have that highlighted. You might want to. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me. He doesn't say I'll despise. He just says I'll lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. Now the judgment here. Hey, I made it clear how this was supposed to go, and you've disregarded this. In fact, you've cared more about your sons and what they're doing than me. You've cared more about their activities. You haven't honored me. I will honor those who honor, but you've crossed the line, Eli. And as a result, the judgment, I will cut your family off. You're not going to be a part of this anymore. Now, in Israeli culture, family and family legacy were of the utmost importance. It's why you go back throughout the scriptures and we have copious chapters of name after name after name. The begots. So-and-so begot so-and-so who begot so-and-so. And you're like, can I just skip the chapter? But names were important. They were given land. They were given heritage. It was to stay in the family. The priestly line, heritage, family, the continuation of one's name, these things were highly esteemed. And what God is saying is because of your sin, your wickedness, I'm cutting off your family. You will not be priests in my house anymore. You will see an enemy, verse 32, in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and your grief and will grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Heavy word. Now this shall be a sign to you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling. No, just kidding. This will be a sign to you that you will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die. Both of them. And then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, for a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Eli's family will be cut off. Fun fact, this doesn't happen for a few more generations. Now, yes, his sons will die in one day. We'll see the fruition, fulfillment of this prophetic word. In fact, it will be Eli's downfall. But his house will be cut off. But it won't happen until the reign of Solomon, at which point the final lineage of Eli will cease and the entire priestly order will switch over to the family of Zadok, the priests. Fun study on your own. There's a lot of Old Testament millennial kingdom fulfillments of a future priesthood of Zadok and his family, of which the fulfillment of what we just saw, that there'll be other priests that will come, and it'll be his family that only ministers to the Lord, and everyone else will then serve at the tabernacle in the place of the Lord. But this man and his family will just serve God. Very cool fulfillment. You can study that on your own. Again, I've got to move on so that we don't spend 30 years in the chapters. Verse 1 of chapter 3, again, continuing this idea. Now, the boy, Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli. So now he's not a child, he's a boy. He's likely, probably 12 years old. At least that's what we get from Josephus. So he ministers to the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was laying down in his place, his eyes had grown dim, he couldn't see, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, Samuel's lying down. So it's very early morning. It's kind of the description. Everybody's asleep. Eli's asleep. Samuel's asleep. This is before the sunrise. that the Lord called Samuel. Now, this is a unique thing, and we're given the context because the word of God was not prevalent. The revelation of God wasn't occurring widespread. So the fact that now God is going to speak to Samuel, hey, this is noteworthy. That's the idea. So the Lord called to Samuel. We don't know what God said. But Samuel answers, here I am. And so he runs to Eli. Here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I did not call you. Lie down again. And he went and laid down. So, you know, Samuel's thinking, he hears a voice. He's thinking it's Eli needing some help, some instruction. He's an old man. His eyes are dim. It's the middle of the night. He immediately jumps up, and Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. That's the idea. Verse 6, so the Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call you, my son. Go back to bed. Now we're told, kind of a subscript, that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again a third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. But Eli now perceived that the Lord was the one calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Good counsel from Eli. Sensing something, he's hearing something, but it's not me. So maybe it's the Lord trying to articulate himself to this boy. So Samuel went and he lays down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as other times, Samuel, Samuel. There's something different happening here, isn't there? The implication before now is that Samuel's hearing a voice. He's getting up thinking that it's Eli. It's not. He goes back to bed. Eli says, hey, stay. If you hear the voice, cry out, Lord. But does God speak to him again? No, we're actually told, again, the language, the Lord came and stood and called. Again, I personally am of the opinion that this is a Christophany, that Jesus appears in the tabernacle. Again, the Shekinah glory of God is there in the tabernacle. I think Jesus kind of walks out behind the curtain and is like, yo, Sammy. Samuel, Samuel. Now, a fun study on your own is how often God uses the name twice. Moses, Moses. Samuel, Samuel. It's fascinating. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle. I got something big planned. Ringing of ears, people will be talking about it, is the idea. And that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him, this is a reference back to the previous chapter, I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for every sacrifice or every offering forever. It's a heavy word given to Samuel. Hey, Sammy, last chapter, if you were reading, told Eli some heavy things through this anonymous man. Now I need you to go, like, this is going to go down. I need you to know it's going to go down. I'm the one doing it. People are going to be talking about it. It's me. So Samuel, he gets this, can you imagine, that's the first word you get from God? I'm going to kill your mentor. Prep yourself. So Samuel lays down until morning. He opens the doors of the house of the Lord. It's his custom. Samuel was afraid to tell Eli about the vision. So he's kind of probably ignoring, dodging Eli. But Eli called to Samuel and says, Samuel, my son. He says, here I am. He says, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. So Samuel told him everything and did not hide from him anything. And he said, and Eli said in response, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Then we're told, so Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. He let none of his words fall to the ground. All of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, so from the north to the south, knew of Samuel, knew that he had been established as a prophet of the Lord because his words would come true. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. And that's kind of where we'll pick it up in a few weeks, some thoughts. First, let's talk about Samuel for a minute. You want to hear from God. First, there is a bit of trial and error in hearing from God. You know, God's voice isn't always clearly identified as being God's voice. I mean, that's an easy example from, like, Samuel. And he doesn't immediately, that's God. Meaning, like, that God wasn't speaking in huge vibrato. It wasn't booming. It wasn't clear that it was God. Like, it takes a little trial and error for Samuel to kind of, like, figure out, is this God? Is this Eli? Am I hearing something? What's the voice? How does he know in the end that it's not Eli, it's not his mind playing a game, but it's actually God speaking to him? How does he know? He responds to the word. He interacts with the voice. He acts. That's the only way he's going to know. If he gets up again, he says, hey, who is it? Nothing. Then maybe this is the figment of my... But he challenges, is this God or not, by acting on what's being said. Like, God doesn't speak often in ways that are very clearly identified, but he speaks all the time, my friends. The question isn't so often, is God speaking to you, but are you hearing him? Have you tuned yourself to hear him? I heard a great illustration to this. Right now, in this room, there are all kinds of voices. Like, literally, there are voices flying through this room, through radio waves, FM, AM, HD channels. Like, we got news networks, radio broadcasts, pregame footballs flying. There's all kinds of voices in this room right now. You don't hear them. Why? Well, you're not tuned into them. Like, you could easily hear the voice if you did what? If you tuned into the frequency, and then you hear it. It's here, but you have to tune into it to hear it. It's the same thing with God. That God is speaking. The question is, are you tuned in to hear? And the only way, at least in my own life, that I've been able to begin to learn that the voice of God, as opposed to my own voice or my own conscience or whatnot, is to act upon things in, like, some radical way. It's like when you get that premonition of, like, hey, I need to call somebody. And you're like, that's weird. What am I going to say? Well, I don't know. Is that just me or is that God? Like, the only way you'll know, pick up the phone and call. I found, man, that the other person will pick up and be like, you have no idea what's going on right now. And I'm so thankful that you called. And then you get done. You're like, oh my goodness, that was God. I heard God, the only way you knew is you acted. You're in the drive-through line at McDonald's doing what you should, ordering a McRib. Got you, Tom. And, like, you get this feeling like I should just turn to the gal there handing me the glorious meat and say, Jesus loves you. I hope you know that. And you're like, I don't know what, like, that would be weird. What if she's like, you're a weirdo getting a McRib? You're also a weirdo for saying such a thing. Like, how do you know if it's God or just what? Well, act on it. See what happens. Oh, you'll never... Could you wait for my break? I've got something major going on, and I feel like maybe God... I had the other day. I wish I had my phone with me. I'd read it to you. I was sitting there in the living room. Jessica and I were watching TV, and I got a text message. It said... dinner's ready. Not a number that I'm aware of. It was clearly not for me. And I go, hey, Jess, dinner's ready. And I replied, what time? "6:30. What's for dinner? Nothing. About an hour later, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I was cooking. This is the wrong number. I apologize. To which I responded, I was really looking forward to dinner. She goes, well, if you're ever in California, please look me up. I would love to cook you a meal. Sorry for the inconvenience. And I thought, wait a second. Is this just me having fun with a random number? Or is there something else happening here? And so I replied, you know what? I don't think that this was the wrong number. I'm going to take a step of faith here and say that you text me. You might not have realized it, but God did. And you need to know how much his son Jesus loves you, that he was sent to earth to die on the cross for you, and that he has wonderful plans for your life. And I don't think this was an accident. I believe in a God that's sovereign and does weird things all the time. It was crickets. I got a response. Now, I'll leave that there. It was, do you like Italian food? Come to California. I'd love to talk more about it. But I'll trust that I did what God told me to do, right? Right? How did Samuel know that it was the voice of God? He acted. How will you know if you don't act? If you don't take a step of faith and just act, and it takes you out of your comfort zone, out of your box, and you're like, the Lord's put this coworker in the cubicle next to you, and you're like, I need to witness, I need to tell that person my story, but I'm afraid. God, is that what you're really wanting me to do? You're not going to know if God's wanting you to do it if you don't do it. And if that person punches you in the face, and you're like, well, that wasn't God. Or maybe it was. You act. That's how you know. The other thing is if you're wanting to hear from God, you need to hear from God. I can't think of a better place to hear from God, to hear the voice of God, than being in his house. Now, I'm not saying that, like, your relationship with God is limited to the four walls of a particular building, but, like, it's a really good place to start. Like, if we're told that God inhabits the praises of his people and where two or more are gathered, I'm in their midst, and you're like, I really need to encounter Jesus. Why don't you go where Jesus is? At least in spirit, he's at the right hand of the Father, but you get my point. Start there. Final thought. Samuel is going to be judged because he didn't stop his sons from their wickedness. Eli. Did I say Samuel? You knew who I was talking about. Fun fact, Samuel will also get judged because his family was out of control. That's just, yeah, foreshadowing. But Eli, as a dad, that hits me. I'm just kind of sharing my heart. At some point, and again, the way that Jewish culture worked, and I know we're a little long, but just hold with me. Jewish culture, there was a moment in which a child became their own man, and then the parents were no longer responsible for the actions of the child. Now, in Jewish law, until that happened, the parents were completely responsible for what their kids did to the point that they could be stoned to death because of the actions of their children. Like, they had a responsibility over their child until the child, and it was the bar mitzvah, it was the age of accountability, it's now they had the mantle, the law of God on themselves. Eli gets judged because he didn't have his house in order. At some point, your kid will leave your home. And then they got to make their own decisions and do their own thing. But I like what Caleb would say, that for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And as long as you're living in my house, you're going to worship my God. And we're going to do things the way that God would want. And we're going to follow God accordingly. And if, hey, you want to move out, pay your own bills, get your own health care, get your own cell phone plan, knock yourself out. But until then, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Eli doesn't do that. And he gets judged for it. That's tragic. So with that, Merry Christmas. Father, Lord, thank you for your word.